For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we're talking about the subject of confidence here tonight. Really, what we see in these two chapters, Acts chapters 3 and 4, is what we might call a case study on Christian, Christ-like confidence. Peter, who is the protagonist of this account, he's at the center of this story, historical story. He was a man who went from being clumsy, kind of foolish, betraying Christ, to now, as we've seen throughout the first couple chapters of Acts, powerfully speaking for God, which raises the question, you know, what is it about confidence in Peter? Where'd that come from? We want to think about the question, what is confidence? Typically, when we think of confidence, we're thinking arrogance, or we're thinking egotistical, or we're thinking narcissistic, or something like that. What is it that, how is it that God defines confidence? And really, is this something we can learn? Is this something that God wants to give to us? Biblically, the answer is yes. God wants us to develop confidence. This is something He wants us to have in our character, our wheelhouse. We're going to see here tonight what that looks like. Well, let's read Acts chapter 3, verse 1. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. We're still in Jerusalem. The gospel hasn't spread out or moved out from Jerusalem, which is in the center of Judea. It's the capital of Israel. And we see that Luke refers to Solomon's portico. It's this eastern gate of the temple. It's just inside the Golden Gate. It was adorned with gold, and hence it was called the Gate Beautiful, because it was a beautiful gate. Well, Jesus had taught here before. John chapter 10, verse 23 says that Jesus came through this area in the temple and he taught here. Jesus taught all over the temple, but specifically, it names that he taught here. And we know that this man, who's physically handicapped, is 40 years old. The text tells us that in the next chapter, that this man was actually paralyzed, his feet and legs were broken. It's not that hard to imagine that this man heard Jesus of Nazareth teach while he was still on earth. Which I just want to give you a little bit of a mind teaser here. Jesus saw this man and didn't heal him. And he left him physically handicapped. Why? Well, let's check this out. When this man, who was physically handicapped, saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. So he's just probably thinking to himself, I just want to get through the next week. I want to get through the next month. Do you have anything? You know, he's begging. He was at the mercy of people. Back then at this time, if you're a grown man, middle-aged, you can't work, you can't walk, you're just completely at the mercy of people's generosity. And so he probably has one hand up in the air just begging for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And he said, look at us. So apparently he's descended, not looking at him, and he looks up at him, staring at Peter. He must have looked intense. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get some money from them. And Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, Peter helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. They were all filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, haven't I seen this before? Where you have some kind of, you know, Christian fanatic who goes up to somebody who's hurting and he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, walk. usually looks something like this, you know, where the guy comes up and here's Benny Hinn. He's a faith healer. It's a little bit different what we're talking about here tonight. In fact, it's a lot different. For one, this guy gets pulled from off the ground. This guy gets beaten up and thrown on the ground 4, 5, 6 times. Poor guy's like, how did I must believe in God now, because how could that little guy beat me up so much? Well, we want to think about this. I know for those of you who are kind of checking out your spiritual beliefs, and maybe you're checking out a Bible study here tonight, and I know this can become a real barrier to think about the subject of miracles, especially when we think about our culture today, particularly in the West, where you have these people, in the name of Jesus Christ, healing. You can turn on your television and see these guys, you know, healing people, and it becomes kind of a barrier. What are we supposed to think about that? Well, I'm going to tell you what I think about that, and I'm not going to mince words about it either. For one, these faith healers in our culture today, Benny Hinn et al., they're incredibly wealthy and they are without taxes. Secondly, these faith healers have been repeatedly proven fraudulent and fake and phony. And then thirdly, what we're seeing here is not similar to what the New Testament even talks about with reference to miracles. So let me just unpack these one by one, and I'm going to be appealing to this guy here. Now, you might be wondering who Father Time is on the cover. That's the Amazing Randy. That was his name. He was a magician, professional magician, who was a skeptic and an atheist. And once he got out of the magician business, illusions and deluding people for money, he decided to turn his skeptical powers toward none other than faith healers. And in this book, Faith Healers, this came out back in 1987, this was a tour de force which cracked open this whole business of faith healing in an indelible way. Faith healers are still getting criticized with reference to this book, even to this day. Some of these guys, Randy would go on the old talk show, late night talk show hosts, and bust these guys out publicly and ruin their careers. Anyways, I like this guy. So, for one, James Randi points out in his book, he says, Peter Popoff, he was one of these faith healers, his house was appraised at $800,000. Guys, this is in the 80s, all right? Back when cigarettes were a dollar and gas was basically free. This guy's house was $800,000. W.V. Grant's house, $1 million. He says he also had a cash stash in his house of $2 million that he was going to his vault. He had a vault built into his house. Oral Roberts was another faith healer. He had a conglomerate worth $500 million. And these guys were on TBN, Christian Central Cable Networks. They would fill up stadiums. Well, how does that compare with what we just read? Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I will give to you. Peter didn't have a coin in his pocket. If he did, we wonder if he just would have given it to him. Instead, what we see is that he gave him something that has incommensurable value, Jesus Christ. Secondly, these so-called faith healers, they have been repeatedly proven false. Here's Randy once again. He goes through and he studied these guys. So he would show up at their conferences and their big powwows at these big sports arenas. One of the things that they were supposing, people were supposing that they could do is that they could heal the blind. And so Peter Popoff would bring somebody up to the front and he would say, okay, you're blind. And they'd say, yeah. And he would say, all right. He'd have the microphone and he would say, all right, how many fingers am I holding up? And as soon as he moved the mic away, he would yell, three. And the blind person would hear three and just say, three? And he'd say, Lord Jesus, thank you, God, Holy Ghost. Basically, Randy could spot this. He would read his lips. He could see it. He has video evidence of it. Special knowledge. Popoff, again, was able to know people's names, what seat they were sitting in, and their condition. Well, Randy came in with a radio transmitter that picked up frequencies within the arena, and Peter Popoff's wife came over the intercom and said, "Petey, I hope you're listening. If you're not, we're in big trouble." And she went through and named people from the prayer cards on the way into the service. And so Peter Popoff would say, and his wife would say, George Smith. Oh, George Smith, the Holy Spirit is guiding me to George Smith. In seat C6, George Smith would stand up. "Yeah, you have a back problem. All right, come forward, young man." You know, and he'd come up and heal him. Well, he revealed all this, that this was being sent to him through his earpiece. Wheelchair healings. Randy really goes to town on this. He pointed out that faith healers never pick people that own their own wheelchair. What they do is they have a whole cadre of wheelchairs as you get to the service for people who are kind of walking in, and then they go up to the person and they say, "Hey, would you like a wheelchair?" I say, "Sure. Okay, we'll even put you down out front so you don't have to walk around. You look like you're hurt." Well, all the wheelchairs were tagged. And so when they're trying to heal someone, they look at people who can walk but are in one of these services wheelchairs. Finally, irregular legs. I don't know how to show this. I guess I'm just going to be a little bit weird. Is that okay? Is it okay to get weird? All right. So they would say, "Oh, your legs are messed up," or whatever. So they would do this magician's trick where they pull out the person's shoe. So it looks like one leg is 3 inches longer than the other. And they would say, "In the name of the Holy Ghost, Jesus Christ, Heavenly Father." As they did that, they would push it back in. "Oh, you're healed." And the person would stand up and start walking around and say, "Wow, I didn't even know my legs were irregular, but wow." Well, Randy points out he got testimony of a woman who had this done twice to the same leg. He says if that woman really had that condition, one leg would have been 6 inches longer than the other. You could have your foot in a pothole and the other foot on the concrete and stand up straight. Well, that and more. Thoroughly exposed. And then finally, and most importantly, these aren't even similar to what the New Testament describes or prescribes for miracles. Let me give you a couple reasons why. For one, Jesus healed every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, quote, unquote. This isn't saying that Jesus healed every person who was sick. It says he healed every kind of disease. Any kind of disease that was... So in other words, Jesus wasn't just healing people's mild headaches. He wasn't healing things which we might call, in the medical world, autogenic. Something that you could fix. You know, you have a flu, and then 3 days later, you get healed. Well, it could have been that your immune system finally, you know, kicked it out of your system. Jesus healed everybody, every kind of sickness. Why is it that these faith healers that they can only heal, you know, somebody's a pain in their knee or in their back? Nothing like what the New Testament describes. I'll prove it. Jesus raises the dead. The apostles raise the dead. Now, as soon as Benny Hinn raises a dead person from one of his conferences, I will be there, front row. Until then, we're seeing something, as you can see, qualitatively different than what we see in our Bibles. Moreover, finally, biblical miracles are even affirmed by the skeptics. I mean, think back to Moses' day when Pharaoh had his consortium of magicians out there, remember? And Moses is doing his miracles and they're doing their miracles. And then finally they just say, Exodus 8:19, "This man does his miracles by the finger of God." Even the skeptics, even the people who were against Moses, believed that these were true, authentic miracles. Even in our own passage, we're going to read. The fact, they say, in Acts 4:16, "The fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." As soon as they start doing miracles that could be tested, that you could actually prove, that you could see, the people who don't believe in Christ would affirm, we would see something like a New Testament miracle. And so I'm against this fully, and I hope you would agree with me on that point. We've seen people come to Christ in this church and then get caught up with this fanaticism, which is bilking money from ignorant people. It's filling somebody's pocket, they're stealing, and it's fake, and it's actually bringing disrepute on the name of Christ, worst of all. The people would see something that's phony, flim-flam like this, and they would start to associate Jesus Christ with that. Boy, that's a huge mistake. As we can see here, something totally different. You know, if you're a believer in God and you believe that God created the universe, then he could also work miracles within his universe. Really, the most miraculous verse of the Bible is the first verse, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If he truly is the creator, then he can intervene into his world, as we're seeing here. We're seeing that God was punctuating salvation history with a ton of miracles so that they could see something different happening here. Well, while the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished, and they came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. So they're associating this man who was hurt and now is healed with Peter and John, the apostles. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" Very good question. If there was a singular verse for you to think about with regard to confidence, Christ-like confidence, it would be this verse right here. Peter is in effect saying, "You're giving me the glory? You think that I'm so powerful? You think I'm so godly? I could heal someone who is congenitally sick? Somebody who is paralyzed? You think that that should go to me?" He says that should only go to God. You know, Paul puts this differently. 2 Corinthians 4:7. He says, "We have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure." Why is it that Paul compares the Christian to a fragile, cracking clay jar? You should think about that. It must be because we're not supposed to have our focus on the jar. We're supposed to have our focus on that incredible light that's beaming out from the jar. And so it's a terrible thing. It's a dangerous thing. When as a Christian, you start to get the glory, the light for yourself, that you want the attention. All true spirituality isn't trying to glorify yourself. It's to show, actually, I'm just a freaking jar here, okay? I'm fragile, I'm weak, I don't have it together. The only reason that you would see anything in me, any kind of light, is because God is there with me. So Paul says, this makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves. This is a danger. As Chuck Smith puts it, great pastor and author, he said that this is the number one danger for any Christian worker, is to accept the glory which rightly belongs to God for yourself. And we've seen this time and time and time again. You know, it's human nature that instead of worshiping the invisible God, you want to worship visible things, whether those be idols or whether those be career or anything, but also people, where you can get your focus shifted from the fact that it was actually God who was using that person, empowering them, giving them the wisdom, changing them, transforming them, into actually worshiping the person. Or tempting in and of itself to take the praise that belongs to God for us. This will happen from time to time. It's dangerous. You know, before you go out to speak or serve for the Lord, often if you're like me, you get kind of nervous. Lord, are you going to show up here? I pray you'd show up. Please show up, God. Please use me. Please don't abandon me. Promise you won't. Then you get up and you serve. Afterward, you can have the complete opposite response. You can leave after feeling the power of God flowing through you. And things come to mind, and you have wisdom beyond your years, and you're like, where did that come from? I don't even know. Afterward, it's tempting to take that for yourself. Oswald Sanders, the theologian, He was once asked, he said, how is it that you can write? You know, he had written something like 80 books. He had spoken all around the world. And they asked Oswald Sanders, you know, how is it that you can keep such a humble demeanor? How is it that you haven't, you know, flaked out with an ego trip or anything like that? And he said to them, well, it's not that I don't have an ego. He says, actually, my pride loves it. When people come up to me, when they encourage me, when they say kind things to me. He says, I've had to learn the discipline to take that encouragement and take that glory and almost like in a mental way, picture that I'm taking that and I'm handing it over to the throne of God. There's something about that picture. It's like whenever you get the glory, this is something I'm not talking about on the outside. I hope you're not thinking about people sitting next to you. Oh yeah, they're really self-obsessed and everything else. Very hard to tell. Very, very hard to tell. We're talking about the motives of the heart here. We can't judge those. This is something where in your own heart, you have to be able to recognize when you get glorified, when you get praised, to be able to learn how to dish that back out onto God where it belongs. Let me tell you, if you don't do this, you will become spiritually crippled. To carry that amount of glory, that amount of weight and praise on your shoulders will break your back. And you're going to flake out one way or the other. One way to think about this is, imagine you go in for surgery, brain surgery. The surgeon goes in there and he cuts open an aneurysm and ties it off and fixes your brain. I don't know what they do. I'm assuming that's what it sounds like. Comes back out and he tells your family, yeah, we fixed the aneurysm. His brain's healthy. Swelling's going down. Imagine if your family jumped up and ran into the operating room and they grabbed the scalpel and they're like, oh, you are such a great scalpel. Oh, you're so wonderful. You're such a good, good, good scalpel. Think about how strange that would be to be praising a scalpel. You should praise the surgeon. And you know, the Bible uses the similar language of us as Christians being instruments. It's like we're instruments in the hand of God. You know, by itself, a scalpel can't do anything. A scalpel is dormant. A scalpel is dead. It can't do anything to heal anyone. But the Bible teaches, Romans 6:13, what we're supposed to do is to show up before the Lord and present ourselves to Him. And turn to the Lord and say, you have healed me, you've forgiven me, you've given me every spiritual gift, you've given me everything I need. And to present ourselves and say, okay, God, I'm begging you, please use me. And taking that kind of a posture gets you out of this whole attitude that you're such a big deal, you're such a big scalpel. Everyone should be impressed with. Really, we should be really happy with being a good instrument in the hand of God. Well, Peter, as you can see here, asks this rhetorical question. And after this, he takes the direction and the focus and he places it back onto God. He doesn't say that God glorified me to do this. He doesn't say I'm such a wonderful person. He says the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you all can see. Fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. Strange verse. How does that fit with the fact that Peter's saying, yeah, eventually, you know, you guys had your Bible, you should have known that this was the case from the start. It seems to dovetail with what Jesus said while he's on the cross, the nails are going through his hands, and he screams, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. They're ignorant. What's interesting is that we're going to see as Jesus' prayer here gets answered in this chapter. He prays that God would forgive him, and eventually he does through Peter's speech. Well, this word for ignorance is agnoia. The prefix in Greek, alpha, makes it a negative, like a theist, a non-theist. Agnoia, gnosko, in the Greek is knowledge. So agnoia, like maybe you've heard of the term agnostic, that comes from these Greek roots, lack of knowledge. But according to the Bible, there is such a thing as culpable ignorance, where you're ignorant, but you're responsible for it. So we read, for example, in Ephesians 4:17, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. Why do they have ignorance in them, Paul? He says, due to the hardening of their hearts. Because they have willfully chosen to harden themselves. Just think, like if you're a guitar player and you're playing an acoustic guitar over and over and over, and you know, eventually you get these, what do they call them, calluses on your fingers, so that you can play more and more thoroughly and adeptly at the guitar. Well, that tends to have the effect that it numbs your fingers, so you can't feel. And the Bible teaches that what's true of that illustration is also true of your heart. You can get to a point where your heart becomes calloused, where God is trying to speak to you. He's trying to show you things. He's trying to reveal things to you. But because you have rejected him, you've never gotten to the point where you've seen the truth. And God says, I hold you responsible for that. I want to reveal more to you, but you've rejected it. And so he goes on to fill them in. You miss this. He says, this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that this Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. How about that passage? I've talked to people who have said something like this. I don't know if you've ever heard this before. I'm searching for God, but what does God even want from me anyways? Let me tell you what he doesn't want. He doesn't want you to change your life. He doesn't want you to clean up your act. He doesn't want you to do a bunch of good deeds to balance out your bad deeds. He doesn't want any of that. What he wants is right here. He wants us to turn to him. He wants us to start a relationship with him. And he says, when you do that, when you come into a relationship with God, it's like you've been walking away from God. You haven't known God. And then eventually you do a 180 and you come back into God's presence and you say, yeah, I want to know you. I want you to come into my life and I want to be forgiven by you. You know, guys, these are the people whom Peter said crucified Jesus, crucified the Son of God, these people. And Peter says to those folks, you can have your sins wiped away. Just by turning to God, by coming into a relationship with him. You know, if that's true of them, I guess there's hope for us. I guess there's hope for you. I don't know where you've been. I don't know what you've done. I don't know who you've done it with. But what I will say is, this is true. This is true for every single human being. It's true for you too. You can come into a relationship with God tonight. You can be forgiven. You can have the Holy Spirit come into your life, as we're talking about. And it's really not that complicated. Keeps it pretty simple. Well, he goes on to back up this point. He says that they may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For, Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your people. You must listen to everything that he tells you. Deuteronomy 18:15. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. Now, why is he appealing to this passage? Well, what does Moses say? Moses is the first prophet. Moses says, you know, there's going to come a day, future tense, God will raise up another prophet from your people. He's going to be Jewish, and he's going to be like me. He's going to be a miracle worker. He's going to be a mediator. He's going to step in between God and the people. He's going to be a rescuer. He's going to rescue the people from slavery, and he's going to be an intercessor, like Moses wanted to stand up before God and say, have my name blotted out so that they can live. Eventually, there was one who came forward who fit all of these criteria. And Moses says, you got to listen to him, otherwise you'll be cut off. This is make or break time. If you reject this prophet, you are in deep trouble. Now, here's the thing. In Jewish circles, they were constantly looking for this prophet. You get to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, which is the end of the book of Moses, the first five books, And you see that there's still question, who is this prophet? Moses, probably Joshua, records this. He says, since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses. There will be a prophet like me, but there's no prophet like me, whom the Lord knew face to face, for all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power. So they're looking at Moses, and God worked through him so powerfully, and they're like, oh, there's never been a prophet like that. There still hasn't to this day. Until Jesus of Nazareth comes on the scene, and Peter's calling this to their attention. There has been a prophet. You've seen it happen. You're witnessing the miracles. He says, indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. This isn't blind faith. This has been written. It's been predicted in the Bible. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. Well, if God was going to bless all the peoples, that means he must be including you in that. And so he says, when God raised up Jesus, his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. And after Peter finishes this teaching, we read that 5,000 people came to Christ. Commentators are divided. Do they mean, or does Luke mean, there were 3,000 in chapter 2 and now the total count has gone up to 5,000? Or is it, as some commentators argue, it was 3,000 the first time and now it's 5,000 the second time? I mean, if you were in the early church, you'd be like, Peter, you should just teach every day, okay? We're going to put you out front. Well, anyways, we're talking about a ton of people have met Christ. And this is just the men. This doesn't even include the women and children. We're talking tens of thousands, maybe. 10, 15,000. Well, you can imagine, after a, you know, gunshot blast like this going off in the city, and all these people are following this Jewish carpenter, Jesus, this eventually got to the religious leaders of the day. So we pick up in Acts 4:1, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. Captain of the temple guard had legal authority. He was the one who could put somebody in prison. He was the one who could hand somebody over to be executed, whipped, beaten. Okay, so it's the priests, the top cop of the day, the Sadducees. They're greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John because it was evening. They put them in jail until the next day. Well, the next day, after they've been rotting in jail all night, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there. So was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the others of the high priest's family. Annas, the original high priest under Jesus. He's the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And then Caiaphas' replacement is Jonathan. So here we got, this would be like having George Bush 41, Bill Clinton, George Bush 43, Barack Obama. They're all staring at you right there. Makes you wonder what they were thinking. They've just led all these people to Christ. Now they're getting called in to be whipped, beaten. You know, they might be thinking to themselves, is this going to be like a kangaroo court? Like what happened 2 months ago when Jesus was killed? Is that what's going to happen to us? Are we going to be killed? Are we going to be tortured? Are we going to be crucified? I mean, you could really picture what this would be like. They just saw Jesus killed. It was unfair. It was wrong. And now they're in the exact same situation. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us what they were thinking, but if I could bet, I would bet my house that they were thinking of the teaching of Jesus, which came to mind. Jesus had actually predicted this whole thing. In the first part of this series, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, verse 12, Jesus had told Peter and John, he said, you will be dragged into synagogues, in prisons, and you will stand before kings and governors because you are my followers. But this will be your opportunity to tell them about me. So don't worry in advance about how to answer the charges against you, for I will give you the right words and such wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to refute you. Notice what this isn't saying. This isn't saying that we're not supposed to work beforehand. It's saying that we're not supposed to worry beforehand. You know, some Christians will take this passage and say, well, I don't need to study for my teaching, or I don't need to prepare, I don't need to pray, none of that. Well, yeah, you do, because that's what the Bible teaches. We should be able to handle the Scriptures. But Jesus says you should never combine that with worry. One of the biggest killers of confidence is when people are spending hours, days, or weeks in advance worrying about everything that could happen, everything that could go wrong. I hope you realize something. 90% of the things that you worry about never happen. And the 10% of things that actually do happen, worrying doesn't help. How is worrying going to help? Jesus says, can you add a single hour to your life from worry? Answer, no, you can't. Confident people in the Lord have realized that instead of worrying, instead of bearing that burden, we're going to give those worries to the Lord. 1 Peter 5:7 says that cast your worries onto the Lord because He is worried for you. It's His job. God wants to take that burden from your shoulders. Well, they must have done this because when they brought Peter and John before them and began to question them, they asked them, they said, what power or name do you do this in? And Peter is ready. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice it doesn't say he's filled with the Holy Spirit in prison. It's the second he stands up to share about Christ. That's when the Holy Spirit comes in. And he says to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. You know, in the Old Testament, it says that the name of God is the means of salvation. Peter's saying it's the name of Jesus is the means of salvation. You don't need to be a philosopher to connect those dots, do you? He's saying Jesus is God. And you need to come to Him if you want to have your sins forgiven. You know, Peter very easily could have just pled the fifth. There were rules in Talmudic Judaism, extra-biblical Judaism, where if you were being arrested and tried, you didn't have to answer. You could be quiet. Instead, he comes out with, you know, both shotgun barrels blasting. Doesn't hold back. This is what we might call a commitment to do good. When you talk about convictions, like I'm sure you've noticed, you look at certain people. One person is a person of conviction, the other person isn't. What is the difference between those two people? Well, surely there's many things. Being convinced of your convictions, as Peter is. There's another component in which people with conviction, people with confidence, are people who have decided in advance, I'm not backing out. If this is really true, this isn't just true like in a psychological condition way, like it's true for me. If this is really true and you're convinced of that, you think that there are good reasons for that. Somebody who's committed to the truth isn't someone who's going to soften it. It's not someone who's going to backpedal. But making the decision in advance, I'm going to stick with this. I'm not going to back off. Well, these rulers are looking at these two fishermen. These guys, you know, a couple years earlier owned a fishing company. Now they're out there debating with the best and brightest in Israel. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and they realized how they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Yeah, the Greek terms here for unschooled are agrammatoi, as I've mentioned. They didn't know grammar. They didn't talk good, you might say. And they were just ordinary men. Idiotai is the Greek term. Looking at these guys, they're kind of hillbilly Galileans. They don't talk well. They're kind of stupid. And that's how they viewed them. That was their first mistake. Their second mistake is that they thought that these men had been with Jesus. As it turns out, they were currently with Jesus. It wasn't that Jesus just died as a martyr and sent these guys out. We're going to see in Acts chapter 9, Jesus says, I'm actually still with my people. He's still showing up. He's still guiding, still empowering, giving us the courage, giving us the wisdom, the knowledge. Well, since they could see the man who had been healed standing right there with them, there was nothing that they could say. What do you say in that situation? So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they've performed a notable sign, and we can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. It's like they couldn't even say the name. They're so angry, that name, well, that guy. Well, they called them back in again, and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. You know, it really does speak to us here today, doesn't it? Many people, they don't know what they have to give out for Christ. Well, think about what Peter says here. He says, silver and gold I have none, but I do have Jesus Christ to give out. Maybe you're somebody here tonight who is just getting started with your faith, and you're like, I don't know everything, and I don't have all the answers, and I you have this. You have what you have seen and what you have heard. And to be able to go out and speak like that, God promises he's gonna bring the power that you need in that situation. Well, after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said. And at this time, the old Peter would have started bragging, being narcissistic, pumping himself up. But instead, what we see here is that instead of taking pride from this, he actually gets into a deeper dependence on God in prayer. So let's just close with this prayer. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one, his Messiah. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So they're praying through Scripture here. God, you're the creator. You're in control. They're reading Psalm 2. It's this psalm about how the psalmist is looking at all the nations going against God. And in fact, the psalm says that God laughs at them. All these little creatures, you're like, we're going to get you. And God's just like, it's funny. You don't really see God laugh too much, but I guess that picture is like, you think you're in charge here? Well, they apply this. They're like, yeah, Herod, they killed Jesus, but they didn't get the last word. In fact, they said they did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. You were ready for all this. Then they close with this. They say, now, Lord, consider their threats and help us to live really pleasant lives. In Jesus' blessed name, amen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and just please protect us from any more persecution, Lord. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. No, they say, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. In other words, they had counted the cost. They had actually gotten out of the hangman's noose. And they go right back to God in prayer. And they're like, God, you're in control. You're powerful. There's no one getting around your plan, your will. And this drove them to say, you know, we don't want to be protected. We don't want to spare ourselves from any kind of pain, nothing like that. They said, number one on the list, God, we pray that you would empower us to speak even better. Give us more confidence, more boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs, wonders through the name of Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And there's Acts chapters 3 and 4. What are we supposed to take away from this? I think 5 points. For one, the key to confidence isn't to try and make yourself such a big deal. I know that there's many of us here tonight. That's why you're into spirituality. You know, you weren't good at other things, and so now you found Christ, and you're pretty good at this, and so you start to think, well, I'm just going to puff myself up and be somebody. You know, the Bible teaches that we're not supposed to make ourselves somebody, and we're supposed to talk about somebody else, which is God. And there's something so deeply satisfying to be able to give up that kind of a praise and just be like, it doesn't belong to me, it belongs to you. And instead of having to convince people that I'm such a confident, charismatic person, instead I can just admit I'm none of that, but God is using me anyhow. Second, we have to learn, if we're going to be confident, to defend our faith the way Peter did. You know, it was Peter himself who said in 1 Peter 3:14, "Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you." There's something about confidence which is connected with being convinced. If you can actually do the study, if you can know your Bible, if you can know the reasons why you believe this, that this isn't just psychological certainty, but this is actually true, and what we're talking about here is real, there is a certain quiet confidence that that produces in a person, which for some of us who aren't willing to put in the study, you'll never have access to this. You'll always be getting tossed to and fro, always wondering, you know, why can't I gain confidence? It's because you're not convinced that this is real. Three, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This comes up throughout this chapter and also comes up throughout the book of Acts. This is something, according to Ephesians 5, we're supposed to be looking for constantly. Showing up before the Lord, you know, before anything that we do. And praying before the Lord, asking the Lord, God, I can't do this. I can't do this. But I'm praying that you're going to show up, you're going to fill me, you're going to give out here tonight. Also, what we talked about tonight, as we saw, was that Peter was committed to doing good. He was committed to giving out. Making up your mind. I know some people I've heard, they've said, yeah, I've talked to my friends and my family and stuff, and they've said, oh, you're just going through a phase. I like to ask the question, are you? Is this a phase for you? It's not for me. You can tell the difference between people who have committed to Christ. It's like, I am going to stick in with Him. The safest place to be is right in the center of God's will. And there's a commitment to that, that I'm agreeing with God, that I want to be right in the center of that. This brings confidence you would have never thought of. To acquiesce to the will of God and to sense that you're right in the middle of His plan makes you real confident. And then finally, we saw a prayer. To pray before the Lord, isn't it amazing? All these crazy things can be happening out there. Things are going, hitting the fan. And you sit down before God and you just like they did, they just acknowledged who God is. He's in control. He's still sitting on His throne. Nothing has changed there. He's still using me. He's still empowering me. And you see, as you talk to the Lord like this, you start to see that all these things that seem so important, all these people waving their fist at God, with the Lord, you can kind of laugh at that. Be like, there's nothing wrong, there's nothing out of control here, God is still in control. So, well, we're out of time. We'll save it for next week. All right, let's pray. We're so thankful that we get to have You. We don't have to worry about problems or barriers that we're facing in this world, Lord, because You're with us. You claim You'll never abandon us. We pray for that opening of the eyes of the heart so that we could see the power that You've given to us through the cross, God. We pray You would reveal that to each and every one of us. We know that this is something that You promised to us. It's something that You're in the business of giving out to us. So we pray we could grasp it at a deeper level. And Lord, we lift up those people out here tonight who are still kind of thinking through what they believe about all this. I pray for those folks who are coming to the conclusion that they have been far from you, they've been distant from you, and they want to come near you. I pray that they could just have that turning of the heart and get their sins wiped away like we talked about here tonight. We pray that they would have the courage to call out to you in faith even now as we sit here. And we pray for anybody who would have done that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.